Going to start this week on the apple of his eye. That is our theme for this week, and we're going to speak about today about being a precious apple in his sight. The apple of thine eye, dear Lord, thy precious, precious one, I'm glad to be thy very own, as at thy call I've come. It is not what I've done, dear Lord, that gained thy favor, love, but mercy, grace, compassion, care, on thy child from above. The price was paid to save my soul. Thou died on Calvary so that my sins could be forgiven, and I belong to thee. The apple of thine eye, dear Lord, oh, can it really be that I should be so privileged, so precious unto thee? Now, the apple of the eye, the real meaning, if you were to go and look in a dictionary, is the center aperture of the eye. But there's a figurative meaning to being the apple of somebody's eye. And that means that we are precious, that we are cherished. The apple of somebody's eye is loved beyond everybody else. Now, Alfred the Great was the first one, the Earl of Wessex, that used this term, the apple of his eye. And that was long ago, in AD 885 AD. And he used this term in a book called Gregory's Pastoral Care. But there was another author who also used this term, and that was Sir Walter Scott. In one of his books, Sir Walter Scott spoke about poor Richard was as an eldest son to me, the apple of mine eye. And when I read that, I thought, oh, well, lucky Richard, because he's very lucky to be the apple of somebody's eye. But the King James Bible, of course, uses it quite a number of times. And when the King James Bible uses that term, the apple of his eye, it's usually speaking of the nation of Israel. It says in Deuteronomy, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. In Lamentations, Jeremiah says, let not the apple of thine eye cease. In Zechariah, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent you, for he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. So there we see how the term is used. Now, Israel, as the apple of God's eye, holds a picture for us. In the Bible, it's full of pictures. If you look at the Bible, it's as if God draws something, and that we can, like a child, just look at the picture and see a lesson without words. Now, Israel was called out of the heathen nation, and we are called from darkness to light. They were peculiar. They were an unusual nation. They were different. And we called to be different as pilgrims and strangers in this world. They had special treatment and special protection from God. And we, as God's children, also have special treatment and protection. How do we say that? Well, Job, when Satan attacked Job, the Lord God said to Satan, you can do this, but no further. And so with us too, we have the protection of God. But we are not exempt from normal things, like airplanes that don't rise up and such things. The Bible says the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. The favored apples and the unfavored apples get the same treatment. And so we can't expect the Lord to wrap us up in cotton wool because we are the apple of his eye. And then, but the difference is that the apple of God's eye, when they have problems, can turn to God and say, God, please help me to go through this, to manage it. And that's what a person does. And then eventually you land where you have to land. But there's a responsibility. Israel had a responsibility in being the apple of God's eye. They had to be the light of other nations amidst the other nations. And we, if we are the apple of God's eye, have also got a responsibility. We have also got to be a light to the world. And the horrible thing is that the apple of God's eye gets punished when they do wrong. And as God's children, we will also get punished when we do wrong. Why does God punish us? Because he wants to help us to turn and to change. But now David, we see Israel as the apple of God's eye, but then David brings it personally. And David says, keep me as the apple of thine eye. keep me. Now it's not talking about Israel, but it's David. And that's a wonderful, I love that little word me, because it means that we personally can be the apple of God's eye. It's an unparalleled privilege to think that God, who is so great, that I can be the apple of his eye, his darling, as it were. Now, my mother was a maths teacher, and she was an English teacher. And she said, as a teacher, it's impossible not to have favorites. She said, you never show that you have a favorite. It would be dreadful if you did show. But she said, in a class, there was always somebody, sometimes with her, it was the naughty one. But there was somebody that was the teacher's favorite in her heart. Now, I helped in the library at Gray Junior School in Port Elizabeth when Roy and Noel were little. And the mothers were discussing teachers. And this one mother was speaking about a teacher that her child had for a year, that particular year. Now, our year ends in December. We start our schooling in January. And this mother was just saying she had had the most dreadful year with this teacher. She said her child was perfect. He was a paragon of virtue. He never did anything wrong. But with this teacher, he did everything wrong. If he sneezed, she screamed at him. If his pencil scratched on the thing, she jumped on him. He had a terrible year. She aged. She became gray during the year. It was just awful. Now, it happened to be that that very year was a year Roy was going on into. And Roy was not a paragon of virtue. So I thought, oh, no. Please. And I started praying, Lord, please don't let Roy end up with this teacher, because this is going to be the end of us and him. I just imagined all the walks to the principal office, you know, everything that is going to happen. And Roy did end up with this teacher. But with this teacher, it was an amazing year. She loved Roy. It was a trouble-free year. She loved his sense of humor. She loved his business zeal. She didn't mind his questions. I mean, he was continually asking questions, you know, his hand would go up all the time. She didn't mind it. And why? Why didn't she mind it? Because Roy was the apple of her eye. She absolutely loved him. The sticky beak of a teacher loved Roy. Now, he was very naughty, and when he was running down the passage, and suddenly an enormous head of the department, he was over 6 foot, was running, ready to grab Roy, and I think pick him up and give him a spanking. But this teacher, she's a Scottish lady, she jumped in between, and she said, stop. She said, you dare touch Roy. She said, you will not get past me. Now, why was Roy protected? Because he was the apple of her eye. And it was a delightful year, and I love the teacher, and I still love the memory of her. But that is the privilege that we have if we are the apple, because God says, so far, no further. Don't touch her further. And that's a wonderful privilege. We had a Zulu lady who helped us when we were in Natal, when they were little. She also loved Roy, because he had white hair, and, you know, I don't know, the Zulu lady just particularly liked him. And we hardly ever left the children, you know, when we had to do visitation, but sometimes we had to. And the one day I'd left Roy, and I said to Augusta, it was dangerous times at that time. There were attacks and bombs and things. You don't let anybody into this house. And Augusta said, she was big. She was very big. And she stood in the doorway, and she says, Madam, nobody will get past me. And that is, in a sense, in a respectful sense, what God is. Nobody, nothing will get past him. That is the privilege we have as the apple of his eye, unless he allows them. And that's a wonderful, wonderful privilege. Now, God went to an enormous price. He went to great lengths. He made enormous sacrifice so that you and I could become the apple of his eye, to pave the way for you and me to be the apple of his eye. Now, let's first go right back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, we see God condescending. We saw him walking in the garden and talking with Adam and Eve. He talked with them. He walked with them. Adam and Eve were created to be God's delight. God was there to guide them, to instruct them, to provide for them, and to bless them. And that fellowship is what the apple of God's eye is meant to enjoy, fellowship with God. Now, I was about 6 or 7 when I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And I was a very awkward child. I was a very shy child. I was petrified of speaking to people, and I was petrified of people speaking to me. When somebody started talking to me as a child, I'd have this enormous lump in my throat, and I would talk, but the words would just not get over the lump. You know, I was just so scared. But when I got saved, the most wonderful thing of salvation to me, as I am, as I was the fact that I could talk to God, and God could talk to me. That wonderful fellowship. I could read in the Bible, and actually, He was speaking to me, and at any time, I didn't have to worry about lumps. He was there to fellowship with me. So that's a wonderful fellowship that we can enjoy as the apple of God's eye. When I got to about 12, you know, I didn't outwardly backslide, but that enjoyment of God's fellowship wasn't there anymore. And then one night I had a dream. It was just a dream, but I dreamt the Lord Jesus came. There was a trumpet, the whole works. And everybody went up, but I did not go up. And I'll never forget the dream. So I ran, and I can take you to the spot where I ran in my dream to see the last of the people. And while I was running up this hill that's behind my granny's house, my brother was also left behind. So he was on a bicycle, and he was riding up, and we were saying stop. When I woke up, I got such a shock, and I realized that we can forfeit that fellowship, that closeness that we have to God, with God. That's why David said, keep me as the apple of mine eye. And I immediately got out of bed and told the Lord how sorry I was, and that I would follow Him wholeheartedly. And I didn't want to go through that dream in reality. We want to consider how special we are. We are the apple of God's eye. Now, each of us is unique, and each of us is different. If I have to think of me and my sisters, we were totally different, and each of us are different. Now, somebody was speaking about apples at home, and he was saying, I like little apples, he said. Now, the children again say, no, they like big apples. Some people like red apples. Some people like green apples. I like, in our country, it's called Pink Lady or Fuji apples. They're sour, a little bit sour, but they're delightful. So each one is different, but each one is nice and unique and precious. And in the same way, we are all very, very precious to God. Now, I read in one of our books at home about a ship that was on its way in 1881 from Liverpool. And on ships in the olden days, in those years, there often were little stowaways that used to hide away on the ship. Now, this was Captain Strachan, and he was on his way from Liverpool with this lovely ship with everybody on. And suddenly there was a cry of fire on the ship, and the boilers had burst. And everybody was scrambling on the ship, and they trying to put the fire out. And eventually the fire was put out, but then the ship went against the Welsh coast, the rocks, and it hit the coast, and it went into smithereens. The captain in the ship shouted and said, everybody for himself, grab a boat, grab a plank, grab a barrel, grab anything and make for the shore. And so everybody was scrambling around and grabbing things and into the water because the water washed over the decks. And the captain, Captain Strachan, was just putting a life belt around his waist when he suddenly looked up and he saw the petrified, terrified eyes of a little boy who had been a stowaway and had crawled out from underneath. And as he looked at this little boy with terror looking at him, he unstrapped the life belt and he put it on the little boy and he said, in the turmoil, and he said to him, this is what you do. This is how you jump. Make for the shore. I can swim. You can't. And the little boy jumped. Well, the little boy, after much struggling, reached the shore. But Captain Strachan didn't reach the shore. And when they eventually revived this little boy on the shore, his great cry was, he gave his life for me. He gave his life for me. And in a greater measure, we, as the apple of God's eye, have to realize how precious we are because he gave his life for me personally, for you personally. We need to realize how special that is. Christ paid a price to make you and me the apple of his eye. Now, it's amazing to think that God became a baby. Have you ever thought about what a baby really is? You know, the Lord Jesus had, with a word, said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He'd hung the stars in space. He just, by a word, the whole universe was created. And this great God became a baby. A baby. Now, a baby is the most helpless thing on earth. A baby needs a mother's milk. A baby needs to be changed. A baby needs to be dressed. A baby cannot walk, can they? A baby is at the mercy of the people that look after him or her, for those who care for them. And a baby can't, it makes the most delightful noises, but it's the most silly noises that a baby does. But I remember, you know, Samuel, when he was little, he just happened to say, his cry was, "Ma, ma." It actually sounded like, "Ma, ma." And I used to tease him and say he was the only baby who ever could speak from birth. But I mean, if you think of the noises that a baby makes, the cries, and that was what the Lord Jesus, who was creator of the universe, was willing to become for you and for me, to become the apple of his eye. Have we caught a glimpse of how special we are? The Lord Jesus was obedient to his father and his mother. Think of that. He is the Lord of the universe. He's the King of kings. And he became obedient to his earthly father and mother that God had appointed for him. He walked the dusty roads of earth, just like you and I have to walk. He reached out to the needy. He healed. He touched others' lives. But he was perfect in everything that we have to go through. He was betrayed. He was scourged. His back was like a plowed field. His face was so marred. His form was so damaged that Isaiah says he looked like a worm and he didn't look like a man. And that was that you and I could become the apple of his eye. Do we glimpse the price that Christ paid? He was mocked by the jeering crowd. He was buried. He rose triumphant. He's ascended into heaven. He's glorified. And the way is open for you and me to be his darling. So that mankind, you and I, could be restored. That you and I could be saved. His precious one, the apple of his eye. And all this was done for you. Just like that little stowaway. He gave his life for me. Christ gave his life and so much more for you and me. Do you realize how special you are? What lengths the Savior went to reach my fallen soul. What depths the Lord had gone to make me really whole. How could God be a baby when he had made the worlds by his creative power, the universe unfurled? To think he walked in sandals in rural Galilee, reached out to sick and needy, and ate like you and me. What sorrow Jesus suffered, rejected and betrayed, scorned, scoffed, and mutilated by men who were depraved. A crown of thorns adorned him. His back was scourged and torn. On cruel cross they nailed him. From God and man forlorn. For you, O precious human, Christ died in such a way that you could be forgiven. His child becomes someday. What lengths the Savior went to reach your fallen soul. What depths the Lord had gone to make you really whole. And I think sometimes we need to just stand still and stand back and just realize all that has been done to reach you and I. If we say we are the apple of his eye, what basis, what foundation do we have for this claim? How do you know that you are the apple of God's eye? We remember the wise man and the foolish man? They both built houses. But when the storms came, the one was firm and the other one disintegrated. How do I become the apple of God's eye? How can I have that privilege? I cannot become the apple of my eye by my own efforts, in my own strength, by my own means. It is a mockery if I try and reach that plane in my own strength. A man was standing on the balcony in a lunatic asylum and he was looking down at all the escapades of the lunatics in that asylum. It's Victorian days. And as he looked down, he felt safe. He was interested in how they acted and how they reacted. when suddenly through the window onto the balcony came an enormous man. And the man had a whip in his hand. And the man said to him, jump. So he got such a fright that he looked at him flabbergasted. And the man said, you better jump. And he said to him imperiously, jump down immediately. And he gathered himself together and he turned around to the man and he said to him, that is quite easy to jump down, but I've got a better solution, something much more interesting. Come with me. And the lunatic followed him and they went through the door, down the stairs, and he stood at the bottom of the balcony and he said to the lunatic, jump up. It's far more difficult. And of course, he left the lunatic trying to reach the balcony, trying to jump up. You know, if we try to become the apple of God's eye through our endeavoring, through our trying, we'll be as silly as trying to jump up to a balcony that is far above us. It is impossible to become the apple of God's eye in our own strength. Christian home, everything, that's not going to get you there. A man had a dream, and in his dream, he dreamt that he was building a ladder to heaven. And this ladder was comprised of his good deeds. Every time he did something wonderful in his dream, the ladder went higher. It went higher. And when he gave to the poor, it sort of went right through the clouds into heaven. And then he dreamt that he died in his dream. And when he died in his dream, he thought, well, I'm just going to walk up this ladder and walk right into heaven itself. And then in his dream, a voice said, he that climbeth up another way, the same is a thief and a robber. And the ladder disintegrated in his dream. And when he woke up, he realized that he'd been trying to earn his salvation by being good, better than other people, by doing good things, and that he wasn't truly saved. Are you really the apple of God's eye? We cannot get to heaven on our own steam. Sin must be dealt with. Now, remember as a little girl, the most wonderful thing to me was God's ear. God listening to me, even though I was awkward and shy and stammered and stuttered. The Bible speaks about God's ear. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it says, God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins have separated between you and your God, and your sin hath hid his face from you. God cannot save us unless sin is dealt with. That is the problem that separates us from being the apple of God's eye. Sin is the barrier. Now, many claim this privileged position. I am a child of God. I am the apple of his eye. But they have never turned from their sin. They've never repented. Now, in our country, it's quite popular. You go on with your sinful life and you add God to your life. So it's wonderful. You can do all the things that the sinners do. You do it with them. You enjoy it with them. And you are a Christian as well. That's what they say. But that's not how it works. We have to repent of sin. Now, man looks on the outward and everything looks fine. But God looks inside. And in our hearts, we are born with a heart filled with sin. Others look at us and they think we're perfect. But inside. What is inside? If our heart of sin is not dealt with, we don't know where it can lead us. Even the people that say they've added God to their lifestyle and they sort of keep sin under, land up in great trouble often, doing things they never dreamt they could do. How can sin be dealt with? The scripture says we have to repent. Acts 3:19, repent ye and be ye converted that your sins may be blotted out. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at Acts 17:30, but he now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, what does repentance mean? My nephew got saved at the end of last year. Now, he was religious and so forth, but he was never really saved. And I am so enjoying the change in him since he got saved. He lives with us most of the time. He's about 25, I think, yeah. He's about 25, 27. Anyway, when he went to work, he immediately testified that he truly got saved. So there was another young man there at work, and the young man said to him, well, it's wonderful, but why do you say you're not going to do certain things anymore? Because he immediately said at work, listen here, this and that I do with you, I'm not doing anymore. I'm a Christian. I've repented. So the fellow says, no, God is love. God, God loves you. You don't have to change. So then my nephew said to this man who also claimed Christianity, and he said to him, how do you define the word repentance? If you were to define the word repentance, how would you define it? So the young man must have said something. And my nephew said, no. He said, repentance is, I say by God's grace, I will never do it again with his help. I will try and endeavor and do everything in my might to never do it. He said, for instance, he said, I made a silly example. Say I stole. And I say, Lord, please forgive me for stealing. And I know tomorrow I'm going to steal again. Is that repentance? No. You have to absolutely be determined with God's help, and God will help you to not do it again. So when we repent, what is the basis of our turning? What hope have we got that God will forgive us? I'm said, I'm sorry, Lord. I don't ever want to do that again by thy help. What hope have I got that God will forgive me? We have to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who bore our sins, who was our sin bearer. And if we see him as our sin bearer, we know that he can forgive me my sin because he has paid the price for my sin. He died to pay the price. He is my hope of salvation. If we deny that we've got sin, you know, sometimes we can say, oh, that's not really sin. You know, sin is a relative. I've now recently spoken to someone. Sin is relative. You see this as sin. I see that as sin. What is sin? Sin is not really sin. Well, the Bible is very clear about what sin is, so we don't have to be vague about it. But we can deny. In a village, they had a fair, and they asked somebody to be named as the biggest fool in the village, and that person was going to get a prize. And after much questioning, they decided that there was a man who refused to tell the doctor what his symptoms were, what was wrong with him. And therefore, he was never cured because he refused to tell his symptoms. Now, we can say, I haven't really got sin. I'm fine. And if we say that, God will never be able to forgive us. We have to repent of our sin. We cannot deny that we have sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John 1 verse 8. And what shows us our sin? The Bible shows us. Now, I can ask God to forgive me my sins, to make me the apple of his eye, to make me his child, because of the Lord Jesus who paid for my sin. Now again, the Bible draws us a picture. The Israelites, remember the Israelites in the desert? And they were all dying from snake bites. And they were screaming for help, and one after another was dying. Little ones, old ones, middle-aged ones, everybody was dying, lying, crawling on the ground. And so God said to Moses, Moses, I want you to make a bronze snake. A bronze snake is the picture of this thing that is killing them, and I want you to put it up there. And whoever of the Israelites looks on that snake, the person who looks, the poison will disappear. The person will be healed. Now, it reminds me of Spurgeon. You all know how Spurgeon got saved. Eh? He walked into a church and the minister wasn't there, and it was a layman, and he didn't know what to say, to really preach about. And he eventually said, spoke about the Lord Jesus who died for our sins and it was lifted up. And he said, if you look, you live. And he turned to this Spurgeon as a young man. He said, young man, you look unhappy. Look. And Spurgeon looked in his mind and he was saved. Now, in the same way, if we look on the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins and paid the price for our sins, that look of faith in repentance will save us. Moody had, after the Battle of Pittsburgh Landing in Murfreesboro, you probably know where it is, I don't know, it's somewhere in America, he was in the hospital and it was after midnight. And somebody came to him and said, there's a young man who is dying and he's asking for you. So Moody came to this young man and the young man said, oh, please, Mr. Moody, help me to die. Help me to die. Moody said, oh, I will carry you in my arms into heaven if I could. But I cannot help you to die. Only the Lord Jesus can help you. Only the Lord Jesus can help you to die knowing him, to go to heaven. But Moody knew that this young man only had a few hours to live. How was he to reach them? He read the Bible to him, and he read verses and promises and everything, and says, God wants to save you. But the young man says, no, I've sinned all my life. Christ cannot save me. But eventually, Moody got to John 3. That's the chapter about the snakes. And he said to this young man, there was another man who was also earnest about salvation. And he started reading John 3, and suddenly he got to this verse, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted on up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The young man said, wait, read that again. So Moody read it again. He said, is that true? Is it really there? Read it again. And Moody read it again. And the young man's face changed. And they said he had his hands folded on his chest, and he had a smile on his face, and he was whispering. And Moody leant over to hear what he was whispering. And this is what he whispered. As Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And a few hours later, that young man was in eternity. He had said, is that there in the Bible? Is that in, it is enough for me? You don't have to read anymore. Now, looking at the Lord Jesus has two aspects. It's recognizing why he was put there. Why was the Lord Jesus put there? Why was that snake erected in the wilderness for the Israelites? The snake was put there because the people were dying of the poison. And the Lord Jesus was put on the cross because we are dying. We are on our way to hell, eternal death, because of our sin. And he took our sin upon us so that we can look at him and we can be forgiven and live. Some of the Israelites, my dad, you know, he can always describe things so well. And he said some of the Israelites must have said, oh no, how can a look stop the poison from killing me? And they might have made all sorts of plans. They could have tried to suck the poison out. They could have put a rope around them and tried to cut off the poison from going further in their bodies. Anything but looking, because it seems so silly to look. Now to the world, it seems silly to think that looking on the Lord Jesus Christ as our sin bearer can mean the forgiveness and the cleansing of our sins. And if we also scoff and say, ah, it's too simple, I'm not going to accept that, I'd rather try and make my own plans, we will die. Eternally die like those Israelites had died. The Israelites were dying because of all of their sin. God sent the snakes to bite them. Their cries made quite a din. Have mercy, oh have mercy. They cried in anguish sore. Oh Moses, let God help us. They earnestly implore. A bronze snake God commanded should speedily be made and raised that men could see it where on the ground they laid. It was a vivid picture of that which caused their death. The proclamation went out. They heard with bated breath. God holds out total healing. If you would only gaze upon the snake erected, the people were amazed. How can it be that gazing can rid our dying form of all the serpent's poison? The unbelieving storm? Too simple the instruction. To look at that which he provided for their healing, it seemed a mockery. But others looked intently upon the serpent there. They found immediate healing, and God their life did spare. We too must look on Jesus, who bore our every sin upon his battered being, our pardon there to win. 'Twas sin, the great destroyer, that nailed him to the tree. Your and my sin. His body there uplifted to cleanse and pardon thee. Are you too proud and scornful to gaze on Calvary, acknowledging that Jesus has died for you and me? We can endeavor to become Christians without repenting, without seeing our need of a Savior. And we can say, well, we're not as bad as other people are. We hope to get there by our own efforts. Now, a painter wanted to paint the prodigal son. He went to the madhouses, he went to the poorhouses, he went to the prisons, looking for somebody that looked as desperate and dirty and ragged as the prodigal son must have looked before he came back. And eventually he found a beggar on the streets and he said to him, come to me tomorrow and sit for me and I will paint you and I will give you this amount of money. So the man came. Well, the next morning the painter opened the door and there stood a man. He was dressed nicely. He was shaved. He was spruced up and he said, who are you? He said, no, I've got an appointment with you. He said, no, I haven't got an appointment with you. He said, oh yes, you saw me on the street and you asked me to come and you'd pay if I sat for you. So the man said, the painter said, no, I wanted a beggar in rags to come to me. You will not do for my painting. But then man says, well, I wanted to look more presentable for you to paint. He said, no, that won't do. And in the same way, we can try and better ourselves to try and be worthy of Christ's salvation. But Christ wants us as we are, because it's His righteousness. It's He's paying the price that will forgive our sins, not anything we do. Are we holding on to our good deeds, our moral life, to be acceptable? It's impossible. Our righteousness are as filthy rags in Christ's eyes. In the Golden Terminal, there's a story of the prince and the galley slave. Now, it was the time of Louis XVI of France, and a German prince was traveling to France. And because he was such an honored young man, the head of the arsenal at Toulon said to him that he could free one of the galley slaves. That was the honor being bestowed on him. It was a compliment to his rank, and he could free one slave. And the man said, well, I'm going to be very careful that I free the right slave. So he started asking one after another why they were a galley slave. And the first one said, I've been falsely accused. I shouldn't be a galley slave. I'll be falsely accused. The second one said, I've got no proper cause for punishment. One after the other said they were innocent. They hadn't done anything wrong. They can't understand why they are a galley slave. And the prince thought, goodness gracious, but they're all innocent men. And eventually the prince came to a man and he asked him the same question. Why are you a galley slave? And the man said to him with a bowed head, he said, I've got no reason to complain. He said, I'm a wicked, desperate wretch. He said, I should be broken at the wheel. That's how bad I am. And so I do not argue about my punishment. I deserve my punishment. Now, who did the prince choose, do you think? He chose that man, and he made a wise choice because the man was sensible of his guilt. He was submissive to his punishment, and he was unlikely to abuse his liberty, the book says. He just said, I deserve damnation. I deserve the wheel. And he tasted mercy because he acknowledged his state. And in the same way, we can taste the mercy of God if we acknowledge our state as sinners, that we are sinners, no matter what home we grew up, and then we accept the freedom and forgiveness from His hand. Moody was at the Fulton Street prayer meeting, and they asked him to come and preach at the prison afterwards. Now, he said it was very strange to preach at the prison, because at the prison, you had to preach, and the people were in cells. So you literally preached to walls, but you knew the people were listening. So he preached his whole sermon, and then afterwards he thought he'll go down and speak to, the men through the cells and just see how they took the sermon. So he went to the first cell and there was a whole lot of them and they were playing cards. They were complacent. And they said, he said, why are you in prison? They said, no, it's false witnesses. It's mistaken identity, the next man said. And the third man, the men said, oh, no, I've done nothing wrong. I'm going to get off at the trial. The other said they're going to get off at the trial. None of them. They were all innocent in prison. Even in prison, they were clinging to their filthy rags of righteousness, as the people outside prison cling to their filthy rags. And then eventually Moody came to one man. This man had tears streaming down his cheeks. His head was bent. He was in remorse and despair. Because of his sins, the sermon had reached him. I am a sinner. Eventually, Moody said, I cannot be saved. I am too sinful, and Moody helped him to pray the publican's prayer. But even then, as the man prayed, he just couldn't get assurance for salvation, of salvation, because he was so conscious of his guilt. But the next morning when Moody went, his whole face had changed, and he had accepted salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. But he couldn't accept it unless he had realized and admitted that he was a sinner. And we cannot taste salvation. We cannot be the apple of God's eye unless we have admitted that we are sinners. Now, the next thing is acceptance. It doesn't help that I look at the snake. I've got to accept that sacrifice is that my sins could be forgiven, mine personally. We have to accept salvation from his hands. It doesn't help if I hold out this Bible to you. It will never be yours unless you come and you take it out of my hands. And in the same way, salvation has to be taken from myself. Now, in England, there was a man. It was a very cold evening. He had a big old tattered coat around him. He had a scarf around his neck. And he was in a poor district of London, and he was had three herrings in his hand, and he had a box on his back, and he was saying, "Three herrings for one penny." Now, a man saw him approaching, and he was a man who was visited the poor in that area. And he was, of course, better dressed. So the man selling the herrings came to him and said, "Sir, won't you buy my herrings? It's only three for a penny." And he said, "Do you want to smell them?" And the man immediately said, "No, thanks." Then he said to him, "Have you sold any of your herrings?" So the man said, "No." He said, "It's only a penny for three herrings, and yet I've sold none." So the man said, "Well, I'm not surprised." So the man said, "Why do you say that? My herrings are very good, and they're only a penny." So he said, "Well, it's such a poor district that in those days to have a penny for herrings was beyond many people's reach." So he said, "How much would you sell all your herrings for?" So the man looked at him, and he said, 4 shillings for the whole box." So the man said, "Done." And he paid him the 4 shillings. And I said, "Now I want you to go down that street, and I want you to shout, 'Herrings for nothing. Three herrings for nothing.'" So the man went down the street, and he thought, "Oh, but this man is really must have something wrong with him in his brain." But anyway, so he said, "Herrings for nothing." Do you think the people came? They didn't. They couldn't believe it. Herrings for nothing? No. Herrings for nothing. Eventually, the man got so frustrated, he says, "Herrings for nothing, you fools. Herrings for nothing, you fools." Because they just wouldn't believe it. Then this man, this better dressed man, whom the district knew, said, "I'll walk with you." He says, "I thought you were a fool," said the man selling the herrings, "but I see there are bigger fools around. They won't accept it for nothing." So the man walked with him, and he shouted. And when they recognized the man's voice, they all ran down and they grabbed the herrings, and soon all the herrings were gone. But one woman was very angry. She came too late. And she said, "It's not fair. Why didn't I get any herrings?" So the man said, "I offered them to you free, first of all, and you didn't accept it. You wouldn't believe it." Now, isn't it sad if we neglect to take salvation from Christ's hands? He's offering it to us. But if we have never taken it for ourselves, we could miss out. They had to take it for it to fill their belly, to satisfy their thirst. It was ridiculous that it was free, but it was free. And so salvation is free. Are we going to turn away and miss that offer? We can lose salvation because of we neglect to grasp it. You know, if you're on a ship and a ship is sinking, it doesn't matter if you're laden with jewels, if you're rich, if you're poor, if you're well-educated, if you're a doctor of philosophy, or if you're just a little bigger person, you will go down with a ship unless you grab the lifeboat or grab something. You have to grab it. You have to do something. And so with salvation, Christ holds it out to us, but we have to accept it for it to become ours. Now, no one is beyond salvation. No one is beyond the reaching power. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, Dr. Howie was preaching, and he preached on this verse, and he stressed that little word, yet. Christ didn't die for us after we reformed ourselves, but he died for us while we were yet sinners. And later he spoke at Wind, it's a town in England, W-I-N-D, and he found a little note on his pulpit, and on this note was written the testimony of a lady, and it was a remarkable testimony. And she underlined this little verse, yet, you know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he hoped while he was doing visiting that he would meet this person, this anonymous person, and he did. He visited, and one day a lady opened her heart and shared her testimony, and when she shared her testimony, he realized this is the person that wrote the note. She had grown up in a Christian home. She had parents who loved her, but she had turned her back on God, and she'd become a Rahab, a woman of the streets. Not in Jericho or the land of Israel. She was in Edinburgh and Glasgow. She walked the streets. Eventually, a man was willing to marry her, and she married the man. But he was a drunkard, and with a drink, her life just went further down. One day, she decided she was going to drown herself in the Clyde River. So she went to the river, but when she saw how cold the river was, she thought, no, she'll go back to the pub, and she'll get herself a beer, and then she'll have warmth and strength to jump into the river. So she took the beer, but she was so mixed up in her mind after she'd taken it that she found herself back at home. And at home, she fell into a drunken sleep. And in her drunken sleep, she dreamt of her childhood, the love of her parents. She dreamt of the Sunday school song that they used to sing. She dreamt of the minister telling them as young people, you can make suicide of your souls if you turn your back on God. And in the dream, she dreamt of Revelation 21 verse 8, the fire and brimstone, the lake, and she dreamt she was going straight into hell. And then she woke up. Three nights, she dreamt the same dream in this state. And then she and her husband decided that they would reform themselves. So they got hold of a Bible. They started reading the Bible. They tried to live according to what she said they should live. And but then tragedy struck. Her son, they had one boy. I think his name was George. Yeah, his name is George. He died. And when he died, you know, the whole tragedy of everything. And she realized in her sorrow that she was not saved. As much as she was trying to gain salvation, she was not saved. Her husband was not saved. She would never see her child again. She would never see her mother again who was saved. And oh, she was desperate. And then she thought to herself, you know, the Bible has helped many people. I wonder if there isn't something in the Bible for me. And she opened the Bible and she got to this verse, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And she marveled, yet, not by my reformation, not by doing better, just as I am, in my sorrow, in my sin, in my immorality, in my drunkenness, in my misery, he died for me and he can save me. And you know, she grasped salvation. She became a changed person. So isn't that wonderful that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Now, what about assurance, the knowledge? We said at the beginning, how do I know I am the apple of his eye? How do I know I am his child? The assurance of salvation. Now, some people say it's presumption to say, I am a child of God. I am saved. How can you presume to say that? But 1 John 5 verse 13 says, these things write I unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Other people say, how can you be so bigoted to say that it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that you can get saved? Surely, if I am honest and sincere and trying my best, surely I would also get to heaven. After all, God is a God of love. But there is none other name given among men whereby we might be saved, it says in Acts. So it's not what we say, it's what God says, and we must remember that. A soldier in the Second World War was lying in his cot dying, and he didn't have long to go. And suddenly they heard him shout, yeah, yeah. So the people came running and they said, what can we do for you? He said, no, I've heard the roll call in heaven. And I'm just saying, yeah, here I am. And then later on, they heard him softly say, yeah, yeah. And he was gone. He was so sure that he was saved, that he was able to, as it were, feel as if the roll call came up in heaven. I'm able to say, yeah, I know I am saved. Christ did his all to save you and to make you the apple of his eye. And yet you are doomed. You are on a dangerous course because you have not accepted what is held out to you. A man was on a station in London, and he saw a young man hurry with all his baggage, and he had red cheeks. Now, in the olden days, if you have red, very red cheeks in those days, lots of them died from consumption. So it was like this hectic flush on the cheek. And it was a medical man, he immediately recognized this man has not got long to go, you know. So the porter said, it was a fussy porter, and he said, "Sir, yeah, let me take your bags." And he said, "Where are you going?" Now, the young man was so frustrated, he said, "To hell." So the Christian man heard him, and he thought, well, I am going to do everything in my power to get near to him in this compartment. So he sat in the compartment a distance from him, and here was this young man with a consumption talking away, and then this Christian man turned to him and said, "When do you expect to reach your destination?" So then the young man said, he said, "Well, I've got to change trains here, and then I've got to cross by boat, and I speak by noon tomorrow." So he said, "Oh, no, I'm speaking about the destination you mentioned to the porter. When do you think you're going to reach your destination?" So the man was embarrassed. He said, "Man, you know, when I'm in a hurry and I'm flustered, I sometimes say the wrong thing." But the man then spoke earnestly about him because he knew his days were numbered. He said, "Is that the destination you're going to?" Now, if we really have to examine our hearts, we can be gaily going along. But are we going to hell? Or are we going to heaven? We need to ask ourselves the same question. The Grand Trunk train was going from Chicago to Montreal. It's a 1,300-mile journey. And there was a very fidgety lady on the train. And she kept saying, "Oh, I wonder if I am on the right train." So she turned to the gentleman in the compartment and she said, "Please go and ask the porter if I am on the train to Montreal." So the man went and asked the porter to satisfy her. And he came back and he said, "You are on the train to Montreal. You are on the right train. But lady, may I ask you a question? Are you on your way to heaven?" So she said, "I think so." She was a bit surprised. She said, "I hope so." He said, "Lady, you had to be so certain that you were on the train to Montreal. But now heaven is a far more important destination, and yet you hope you're on your way to heaven. You think you're on your way. How can you be so complacent about heaven when you had to be so sure about Montreal?" And the man got off the train at the next one or two stations down the road, and she started thinking, "Am I sure? I'm not sure. I think so. I hope so." And then she thought of her sins of commission, the sins she's done, and the sins of omission, the things she should have done and she didn't do, which is sins of neglect. And she realized, but she's not sure. She isn't going to heaven. And then further down the line on that train, a man, Mr. Cook, heard that his brother had tragically drowned. And he got on the train to also go to Montreal. And he handed out tracts. And he got to this lady, her name was Mrs. Gray, and he handed a tract to her. And she said, "How can I be sure?" So then he sat down next to her, took out his worn Bible, and read to her, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And as he read it, she said, "That's enough. I understand." So he said, "Well, what do you say? I understand." She said, "I understand that I've never received Christ, but as many as received him, including me, praise God, they can be saved." Now you say, because of your situation, "I am 100% sure." Are you? It doesn't matter. I had to be 100. I got saved as a little girl of 7. My sisters got saved much older. My grandfather got saved when he was, I'm sure close to 70. Are you really sure? Now, the Duke of Wellington was called the Iron Duke because he was so straight. He had a very aristocratic nose too. But anyway, there was a young man who had made a patent of a vest. And this vest, this young man claimed, was bulletproof. Now, this young man had friends in high circles, friends who were personal friends of the Duke. And he so badly wanted the Duke to let the whole British army use this patent, and he would become a rich man overnight. But the Duke did not want to listen to the young man. So eventually, the young man pulled strings and everything, and when the Duke was very busy working, he looked up, and there was the young man. He said, all right, tell me. Tell me about your invention. So the young man said, well, this is the invention. And the man said, have you got it with you? Yeah, this is the invention. Do you say it's 100% bulletproof? The young man said, it is. So you've got it with you? Yes, I've got it with me. So the Duke says, put it on and go stand in that corner. And then the Duke shouted to his secretary and he said, Mr. Temple, call for the sentry outside. Tell him to load the musket and the balls and the cartridge. We're going to test this breastplate. Well, before anybody had looked for muskets or things, before the sentry had even given his message, the young man had flown through the window and was running down the street. He said he was 100% sure, but was he? He wasn't really. We need to be sure that we really are the apple of God's eye, that we really are his property, that we'll end up in the eternal home in heaven. It's so sad if we in life we play the fool, I hope so, and we end up in hell. And in hell, you cannot retrace your steps. You cannot have the chances over again. The apple of God's eye is bought at an enormous price. For on the cross, God punished sin and every human vice. The apple of God's eye is sought with love and tender care. As God reveals himself to her, his voice is everywhere. How sad if she rejects God's love and rather turns aside. How sad if on her downward path to hell her feet doth slide. Amen. Are you going to close? Or was I just pray? All right. Dear Father, thank you that we can have this unbelievable privilege to be the apple of thine eye. But oh, Father, if there is anyone here in this room that is not 100% sure, 100 and nothing less, Lord, we cannot be 99.9% sure, because that 1% can land us in hell. So, Father, help each one of us to examine our hearts and to ask ourselves, am I the apple of thine eye? And Lord, those of us who know, thank you for this privilege. Thank you for the price thou hast paid to make us thy very own. In Jesus' name, amen.